You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Scripture readings in John today, chapter 6, verses 66 to 71. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Okay. Right, well, today we are moving on further into our studies in the book of John, and I've been reading the book of John over and over again, and especially the commentary by Welsh, and also his autobiography. So if you have time to read Welsh's autobiography, you'll get a big history lesson of London, and he is by all accounts a Londoner, and you'll see that in his writings, his language, what's common to him, and the way he expresses himself, etc., is definitely from London of a certain era. And Seppi and I were discussing this, and we were thinking about what is very distinctively American about many books and things and educational materials written in America, as opposed to perhaps what I would be used to some degree in the Commonwealth, New Zealand, Australia, Canada, perhaps. And the difference, I think, is that the American authors, the good ones, are very much able to express things in a way which is more easily uptaken. It's digested. The material is more digested and summarized. And I think that's generally true of a lot of the books and things that come out, especially of older times in Britain. And, you know, and that's not a criticism of the American way of doing things at all. In fact, it's a positive thing, because we're interested in teaching. We're interested in getting the signal right. We're not interested in going off on all these rabbit trails, and that's all we do. And at the end, what do we understand? Well, what do you understand? You need a bottom line, and you need to be able to put things together, and that's important. So hopefully, I can help this along a little bit, right? So that's how I see myself. And also a few extra things too that I've noticed that we'll bring up. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this time that we've got, Lord, in the Scriptures to open them, read them, understand them. And, Lord, we ask that your Spirit will work in our lives and our hearts and our minds to understand and to be able to show others the wonderful truths that we have learnt, Lord, and help people along the way. And as doors are open, we walk through them. We pray, Lord, especially for this country at this time as it's going through much turmoil. And we, Lord, we see the fruits of incorrect teaching, incorrect education, Lord, and most of all, the fact that many people in the United States have moved away from the truth of the gospel, the very things that we're reading about in the book of John. We ask, Lord, that you'd use us to reach out to these people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so life on the highways. Wow. Man, I've been looking at these highways. Seppi and I, we normally go somewhere over the summer. Last summer, we went all over this country and all over this world, in fact. It was ridiculous what we did last summer. I mean, we went right down to Brazil. We went right across to Europe. We went to Spain. We flew into Barcelona. We took train trips right out to Bayaterra, and we ate all the Spanish food, and we did a whole lot of interesting sightseeing things. And Seppi did even more. When she came back, she went again and did all sorts of stuff. So none of that this time. All we've got is the memories, but we are interested in using a lot of the stuff that goes on around about Oklahoma, especially we're finding Thunderbird is the place to go. And by the way, you have to pay now to park your car at Thunderbird. If you want to park your car in the parking lot there, you got to pay some money, unless you're the ripe age of 62 or older. And if you hit that age, well, then you can make application and get a free pass for the season. But that's what's happening now. So any kind of places around Thunderbird where it's sort of like an unofficial parking, now you're starting to see all these cars going in there. And they're all getting, swelled out at those edges. But that's where we're going. So let's have a look. We're looking at this thing, and we've looked at the modus operandi, and we've shown you the helps, and we are going through this book. As I say, it's written from a very much running all the trails, and it's a very good book nonetheless. Despite how difficult you might find it to read, it is probably one of the best books on John you'll get. Okay? And I love it. I really do. It's got a wealth of material in here that you can learn from. This is much more summary and pointed. Why? Because this comes about through a argument. Someone's accusing Welsh of things that are incorrect, and so he's answering this. And that's good for us. Why is that good for us? Because we can distill from it the main issues. It's short, it's sweet. Well, it's short and to the point, let's say, and so you can get a lot out of this. You know, the word Welsh is interesting. Welsh. I read this in the autobiography of Welsh. Welsh basically means stranger. So when the Saxon invaders came to Britain, they called them Welsh. That's their language, to say that these are foreigners. And so Welsh, actually, that's where the name comes from. But this book is excellent, and because it really distills some of the big points about this fact that comes out, which is kind of plain and simple. Remember, we are studying John. We're not studying Paul's epistles written to us in this age. We're studying John. And what you discover is that what John does, he looks at the guests. The guests to this marriage feast. Guests. And where are these found? Well, these are found during a particular dispensation, which occurs in number 3. There's 1, 2, okay? And then there is the judgment that comes on Jerusalem, and then there's number 3. There's this third sending, which goes out to the guests. Before that, it was to those who were bidden, to those who were called, and they did not come, and they were not worthy. That's what it says. Very strong language about this. But then there goes this invitation to the third, and so that's John's gospel, and this is guests invited to where? Well, the marriage. The hope is very different, and it's definitely a part of this marriage, which ties into prophecy. After all, invitations 1 and 2 were to the same thing, but these were the called ones. Right? The call ones were invited to that same marriage. And they were not found worthy. And then the guests were invited where? To the same thing. Okay, so that's interesting that the hope here is the same associated with the 1 and the 2 invitations. And then when you look at the invitations and the callings and so on that go on when you look at Paul's ministry, you find it's associated with the mystery. The mystery. Where you particularize it. There are many mysteries in the Bible. This one, very special one, given to Paul the prisoner. So it was given at a very special time. It was given to Paul the prisoner. And it's related to this ministry where Paul would go to the Gentiles. And he discusses this body of whom Christ is head, and a new hope, a hope which is found in the heavenly places. Okay, so the interesting thing here is that it relates here to the Gentiles. And then over here, you've got guests. And because there seems to be something very similar in nature, guests and the Gentiles, that many have assumed that what John is talking about in terms of the hope and what Paul is talking about from prison are the same. But under further investigation, we find, in fact, Paul's hope is quite distinctive and different. And it relates to a very different calling altogether. Okay, which this mystery was kept hidden God, and it was just released at the very special time. So what we're doing is we are looking at this. We're investigating this thing. Okay, cool. And so this is the other book that we'll be looking at in further detail. And the fourth book here, which has to do with parable, miracle, and sign. And this has to do with the parables of Matthew and also the eight signs of John. So next week, make sure you're reading this. This is chapter 8 for next week. Next week! Chapter number 8. Don't be bad. Do your reading. Chapter 8 is what we'll be going through next week. Today we're looking at the fourth and the fifth signs. Fourth and the fifth signs. Oh, man, this is the coolest thing since sliced bread. Shall we say sliced sourdough bread? Oh, man, have you seen how you make sourdough? You've got to start with the right ingredients. You've got to start with the seed. And the seed has got to be this rotten stuff, man. All you do is you just basically get wholemeal flour and some water and you stick it and let it rot down. And that's the starting. Hope you know what you're eating. Okay, coming on here. Fourth and the fifth sign, chapter 7. Here we are. Right here, man. Oh, man. This is so cool. Look, the feeding of the 5,000. And then the walking on the sea, and there's no intermission between these two things. There's none. They go hard against each other. Now look what it says. Feeding the 5,000, walk. What on earth? It doesn't seem to have any linkage here between the two. In all other cases, just look how they are linked. They're strongly linked together in this introversion. But when you get into these middle two, the D and the italicized D, they don't seem to have anything to do with each other. And, as they say, they run hard one after the other. Now, the other thing that's pointed out here is something to do which I'll come up to in the questions, but you notice it says recorded in the other Gospels. So the questions here, what signs were repeated in the other Gospels? Well, you see, if I come up here, isn't that cool? We've got a nice little link going on there inside the PowerPoint. I'm going to do that from now on. So, notice the other Gospels. These are the only two signs that you find in the other Gospels, recorded in the other Gospels. Oh, that's cool. Okay. I wonder why that is. Why should it be that these two central things are found in the other Gospels and it's recorded and repeated here again? Well, one thing for sure we can say is because it's central. Central in a doctrinal sense. That is, something about these two signs have got to be found in all callings. Something about this. Okay. Now, if I go over here, and I just click on this little deal here, all that brings me back to the questions. I'm so proud of myself. Okay, coming over here, how do the two signs work together? How do they work together? All right, now let me just show you how this happens. So this is not strongly brought out in the commentary by Welch, but it is mentioned to some degree. So let's have a look at John 6. Right, John 6. So in John 6, it starts off metatauta, after these things. So at some stage, at some time after these things. Remember, we should expect this kind of language. Why? Because John, he's picking things out. So after these things, when? Well, it doesn't really matter. Because he is He is being very particular about what he is choosing from the life of the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus Christ had a ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, I'm not sent, but of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very, very particular. Now, John, he's got this ministry which is to the world, involving the guests. And so what he's going to do now is he's going to pick out certain things that happened along the way in the Lord Jesus Christ's life and ministry which are in some way applicable to the world. And that's why you're going to get after these things. Metatauta. Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Which is the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias would be known by the Gentiles. Okay, there's a Gentilish name. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Okay, cool. They were impressed with that. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, here it comes, the next exhibition of this point that this is written to non-Jewish believers. A feast of the Jews was nigh. A feast of the Jews. Okay? An explanation to those people who don't know what the Passover would be about. A Jew would know. Especially the Passover. It also tells you the time of year. Right? Okay, cool. And so what you see is this account made of the first tremendous miracle, which has to do with this feeding. And if you come on down here in verse 7, it says, Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Meaning, there was this need to feed this great multitude of people that were there. And the statement here by Philip is, there's just too many people. And we don't have the wealth to buy the food to actually pay for them and feed them. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Yeah, 5 barley loaves. And not just, 2 fish. We're not talking about 2 gigantic whales. Little, fishies. Well, what are they among so many? Good question. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. There was much grass in the place. Again, it goes along with the time of the year. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. 5,000 people. Yeah, right. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. He had given thanks. If you look at this giving thanks and then partaking, that's a very common thing. Give thanks, partake. And that's how we get our tradition of giving thanks before we eat. Okay, it's a common tradition. It comes from a biblical narrative. He distributed to the disciples and the disciples to them that were sat down and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. Now, it's a bit of a mystery. How did this happen? It's, as a kid growing up and hearing about some of these things, when I was a kid, I was taken with the rest of the family off to church. It was what we did. And my parents at that time were members of the Open Brethren Church. The Brethren, they have different flavors. There's a Closed Brethren. Okay? And the Closed Brethren is just that, man. You don't come in the front door and just come to the Closed Brethren. It's closed. Right? You've got to have an invitation to come. And furthermore, you don't just partake of the Lord's Supper. No way. No. There's going to be some investigation of you. Etc. Oh, there's a whole lot of different things that they hold to. That's not the same thing as the Open Brethren. Open Brethren would be more akin to, what would you say? Fundamentalist, American, Independent Baptist. That would be kind of closer to what the Open Brethren would have been in those days. And as a child, I was taken, and we would be given Sunday school class and we'd sing little songs. In those days we had pennies. A penny is an English penny. An English penny was about this big. And so when you gave money towards the church and its ministry as a child, you would give a penny. A penny would be worth quite a bit. How much could you buy with a penny in New Zealand in those days? Well, a penny would buy you 4 wine gums. And what we'd do is we'd sing these little songs. Dropping, 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 here the pennies fall. Everyone for Jesus, he shall have them all. And I remember all these things. Isn't it great? You know, when your parents, they do the right things. They're doing all the best things they can do for you. Just recently, Seppi showed me some photos. We've been cleaning up at home, doing some of this cleaning. And it came across this bundle of photos, and there's a picture of our little family. And when I was growing up, there was a picture of us little kids. We'd be dressed up with the boys, 3 boys and a girl. And so the 3 boys, they had all these their nice little suits on, you know, and off we'd go to church in these little suits. And come back home, and my mother would have a timer on the oven, and inside the oven on a Sunday there would be a roast. It would be a lamb roast. It would be, you know, all the potatoes and all the sweet potatoes and everything else. So when you come in the door after church, oh, there's the smell of the meat cooking and everything else. We had it all laid out like that. And I remember all these things, but you know what was central? Central was Jesus the Christ. Now, I didn't get saved till I was 18. You know, I didn't save until later on in life. But all of that ministry that had gone on had been working in my life. It'd be working, despite whatever I might do. And this whole discussion here of the feeding of the 5,000 for me as a kid, how did that happen? How did it happen? And I had in my mind that there was a fish and you broke it in half in some way, and then you got that half and you broke that in half, and then you broke that half in half. And then, but wait a minute, and then you just get these little pieces. And of course, so how did it happen? You know? Well, it must have been that God simply replaced what was in the basket, right? You just get in the basket, pull out a loaf, and put your hand in again, and he just replaced them. He just kept on replacing them. Kept on replacing them. Kept on replacing them. Something like that. I mean, it's not explained, is it? It's a total miracle what happened. Okay, so as you go through, this happened. And when you read what happened here, it says, as you go down further, verse 13, therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets. This is after they had their fill. 12 baskets. Oh, come on. Now, you know, people who don't believe there's something about numbers in the Bible, you just got to accept that there is going to be some significance in the numbers in the Bible. 12 baskets. There's 12 tribes. There's 12 disciples. Come on. There's going to be something here relating to Israel. Okay, 12 is associated with Israel. 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. The 5 is associated often with grace and death. And the two are related, right? Death and grace. And then it goes on, it says, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Okay, cool. That prophet. And it says in verse 15, then when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again and into a mountain himself alone. So he went to this mountain all by himself. and he perceived something about this group of people. They were going to take him by force, and what were they going to do with him? Make him king. Now you say, well, why didn't he just submit to that? Well, because, my friends, he had a mission to accomplish, for one thing, and for another, these people were not ready, as you're going to see, as exhibited in chapter 6, that they were not spiritually ready, and they were not in compliance with the notion of who Jesus truly was and is. They were not. And it goes on, and if you just go back, there's something I missed. Look in verse 12. I missed this, and it's an important thing. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain. The fragments that remain. Why? That nothing be lost. That's right. Nothing be lost. That was his intent. When he came to save and to bring all to repentance, and that nothing be lost. This idea that God has some group of people here that he had designed and said, you guys, I'm going to express my love onto you, and this other group over here, I'm going to express my hatred on you and my wrath on you, and that's the way that I made you to be. I don't think that fits with Scripture very well at all. Okay? I don't think it fits there. I think he wants all. It's his desire that all be saved. None be lost. But he's not going to twist you around. He's not going to force you to be saved. If you don't want it, it's your choice, and you are responsible. You are able to respond. You are response-able. You are able to respond. Okay, cool. We can get into the Calvinism and the debate there, okay? We'll get into it, especially when you get to chapter 17. It's a little bit in here as well, chapter 6 and 17, a little bit here. Okay. But that's important to see these. These are issues. They're very big issues. So here we have the feeding of the 5,000. And you can see in here is the work of the Son, the sent one. Okay, cool. And then what it does, it talks about this event that occurs where the disciples get into a little boat and go across the Sea of Galilee, and they go across to Capernaum. And they went without Jesus. Right? And then Jesus comes down from the mountain and sees that they're gone, and what does he do? He does his walk on the water, on top of the water. Now, he did not walk, you know, on land and his feet immersed into the water and stayed on the land and then submersed and went on the bottom of the sea and walked on the bottom of the sea. No, he was upon the water. He walked on top of the water. And the prepositions used there to show that. And it says this in verse 18, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea. So it's not only that he's walking on the sea, but it's at a time when the waves are big, which makes it even more amazing, right? Makes this miracle even more wondrous and even more difficult to kind of get into your mind if you notice that. Can you see the waves? Can you see him on the waves? It's very hard to imagine this, right? More, it's even more miraculous because it's harder and harder to understand and perceive even. And it says this, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh under the ship. Now, when you see walking on the sea, if you look at Job and you look at Psalms, this is a direct picture of God. This is a God picture. God walks on the sea. God walks on the water. That's what God does. Now, if you've read, you've done your reading, you've got all the references, right? And it says, and they were afraid, but he saith unto them, it is I. Oh, now where it says, it is I, the expression in Greek is ego eimi. Ego eimi. I am is another translation. I am. I am. Look at verse 35. And Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. Right? Look at verse 48. I am that bread of life. The I ams in here are huge. The I ams. So what you get here are these two miracles hard against each other. One is where you have the feeding of the 5,000 by the one who is sent of God, doing this very special miraculous event of feeding, supplying the food. Later on, all you're going to find for the rest of chapter 6 is really a major exposition of this miracle, showing that he is the bread of life and that he is the one that they need to consume. Right? He is the one they need to consume. He is the sent one doing this. But wait a minute. He is not only the sent one. He walks on the water and he is the I am. And look what happens. Verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the ship. And, so notice, they willingly. It's up to your will, man. This is a will thing. Not going to bust your arm. Man, have I had some very interesting people in the congregations I've been involved with. We had guys who were saved out of nightclubs. These guys were huge. When I say huge, I'm not talking about fat. I'm talking about guys who had biceps like the size of my thighs. And what they were is bouncers in nightclubs. One in particular I can remember. He was incarcerated because he just about killed someone because he saw some guy pulling up outside with a gun and he just about broke his jaw and all kinds of stuff. You know, I'm talking about that life, that scene, right? Guy was saved, really saved, came to the Lord Jesus, total life change. Amazing story about this. He willingly did it, came from his will. Now notice what it says. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. You receive Christ as the I am, as the one who is walking on the water, representing God, and bang, the ship is at land. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, the symbology that's going on there is massive. These two miracles, one after the other, one, the sent one, doing the miraculous things, and then God. Both. No discussion between them, one hard against the other. You can't separate them. Got it? You can't separate them. And the moment you try and say, well, oh, Jesus, he is the sent one, he's not equal to God. Sorry, you can't do it. Look at the structure of the D's, right? There's beautiful teaching in here, friends. I mean, the more you ponder this, the more you're going to get. Oh, man. Okay, two. How do the two signs work together? There, I've given you something of how they work together. What evidence was there that the Jews were not ready for the truth? Well, I've given you some of it, right? 6:15 and then 26. It says here in 6:26. Let's have a look. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. That's pretty carnal reason to be following Jesus, right? Got himself a meal, man. So this guy's my meal ticket. And when I say meal ticket, I'm talking about this tummy here. Right? That's it. Not ready. Not ready at all. And you come down here to verse 30. Says, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now you might say, what's wrong with that? Ah. Goes on. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. He, they meant Moses. When it says he, They meant Moses. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread. Get that? You see that? Now that's hidden. That's slightly hidden to you, right? You could go past this. He gave them. See in verse 31, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now this is something that the Jews said. This is the Jews' statement. And they are ascribing to Jesus something that their rabbis had taught. That yes, Moses, he gave them manna. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to answer another question here, is actually correcting them. Beginning to correct them. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He wants them to see a number of things. He wants them to see that it's the Father's work, and that He, as the sent one, is doing the Father's work. But that does not preclude the notion that He is equal to God as the Word. Doesn't go away. Doesn't diminish. It's still true. Okay, cool. And so in 6:29 it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God. I'm answering this question here. How is 6:29 badly interpreted? 6:29, and I think I've got a link on this one. Okay. Look at this. Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, see the word that? See, at first reading, what you may get from this is this. Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God. This meaning that ye believe on him who hath sent, whom he hath sent. See? That's how it's taught. The Calvinist will even go further and they'll say, This is the work of God. Don't think that you have a free will that you can libertarian choose to believe. It's the work of God. God must give you the belief. You see? This is how it's interpreted. But when we come down to this Greek text here and look at the context, Hoch Jesus, apokrithē. Jesus replied and, apen, said, autois to them, tuto, this is ta ergon, the work tuthiu of God. Now here comes, henna, in order that you might believe on him whom he has sent. Ekenos is talking about the Father, him whom He has sent. That he here is the one that is the one who sends, and Jesus is the one who was sent. But here is the interesting preposition. In order that you might believe. So let's put that in there. Jesus answered and said unto them, This, that is, that miracle that was done. That miracle, which was the feeding of the 5,000, that miracle is the work of God. In order that you believe on him whom he hath sent. You see that? That changes it, don't you think? That's a very big difference. That kind of, slaps the Calvinist interpretation out the window, and a common interpretation. And I will admit, at first reading, I think it would be quite reasonable. But in the context of this, that what the Lord is trying to do here, he's trying to see and show that he is the one who was sent in order that they might believe. Okay, cool. Okay, now let's just go down a little bit further. This is an interesting thing that relates to, you know, how that they would get this false notion that Moses was the one who did the miracle that comes from the Talmud. And then inside that reading that I got you to, I won't go through this, but you need to read Welsh's paraphrase. Read the paraphrase so you get to see what's going on in there. I think it's a cool thing. And I think this is hyperlinked for, so I can get back to the questions. Cool, man. Okay. So what problem or incorrect assumption did Jesus need to rectify? We've talked about that. We've talked about the 629 badly interpreted. The problem or the incorrect assumption here was that they believed that Moses was the one who actually performed these miracles, and especially the one about manna. Then the last one, what is the significance of the hard saying? Let's go across to John 6:60. John 6:60 with me. Look at this. And if I finish with this, I pretty well hit the whole passage. You've got the most of it you're going to get here. John 6:6. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, what is the hard saying? Well, you just read that, the previous. And he's saying, "I am the true bread, man. I am the bread of God. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood." Pretty hard saying for them, man. Hard saying. And what happens from this? Well, the result is many of his disciples stopped walking with him. What's going on here is that God is doing something amazing. He's using the rebellion that's within some of his followers up till then, and also those in the crowd, in order to fulfill a greater mission. And that greater mission was to go to the cross and die. He would not accept them placing himself as king. No, no, that's not going to happen. He disappeared out of their sight, went up into the mountain. And he gives some hard doctrine in order to harden them and bring about a greater purpose, which was that he would die on the cross and make it possible that the whole of the world could be saved, made it possible. Well, there's more in here. We're out of time, folks. We're out of time. Can you believe it? Well, it's true. We're out of time. Make sure you're reading, friends. This is cool, don't you think? The material in here. The material. There's material in here that you'll never get unless you do this study. By the time we've finished our last of the months here, the 15 weeks or so that we've got to go through, hey, cool, man, we're going to have a good understanding of John's gospel, and we are going to be able to answer some serious questions. Serious dispensational questions. Rock and roll, man. Okay, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for all that we've learnt in this book, Lord, and for the tremendous treasures that are here. We ask, Lord, that You would help our minds to grapple with them and put the truths in line, Lord, so that we can summarize them and understand them, and that we would have a bottom line understanding as well as all the details. And we pray especially now for the country, Lord, that You would restore it to the Constitution, and Lord, that we'd pray for those that are in authority in the land, Lord, that they would make good decisions. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 7356. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.